1 Corinthians 12:14 through 12:31, the 37th talk in a series on 1 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on June 27, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. A copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are continuing in 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 12. We'll finish chapter 12 today. The issue as I see it in chapters 12, 13 and 14, is a question that Paul has been asked by the Corinthians about a contention that is happening among them that has to do with manifestations of the Holy Spirit. In particular, I would read the situation, when you put all the evidence together, as some of the Corinthians believe that particular gifts of the Spirit mark a person as a truly spiritual person. You can tell that this is a person that the Holy Spirit is working in, perhaps even so much as this is a true believer, because they have a particular gift at work. And I think the evidence suggests that the gift that is particularly under consideration is the gift of tongues. So far, Paul has made two points. First of all, where the Corinthians believe that a particular gift like tongues is the mark of spirituality, Paul says that the true mark of someone influenced by the Holy Spirit is that they can say and mean, Jesus is Lord. His second point that he started now is that where the Corinthians believe that everyone ought to have a particular manifestation of the Spirit, and I think it's tongues. Their idea is that you can tell whether the Spirit's at work by that particular gift, and everyone ought to have it. Paul's response is that there is both unity and diversity in the work of the Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit at work in saving and sanctifying that person, but the Spirit distributes different gifts to different people. The difference is by God's design. And we're in the middle of that second point now. We saw last week that to make this point about unity and diversity, Paul starts an analogy, comparing the Church of Christ to a human body. And today what we want to do is finish up his explanation. He has quite a detailed explanation of this analogy that he's making between the human body and the Church of Christ, the assembly that belongs to Christ. And so we're going to look at that explanation. We're going to start with verse 14 today, but I want to back up, as I read the passage we're interested in, I want to back up to verse 12 to give us a running start. So we're in chapter 12, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. For just as the body is one, and yet has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though they are many, are one body, in the same way also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. For the body is not one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason not a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason not a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the parts, each one of them, in the body, just as he willed. And if they were all one part, where would the body be? But now there are many parts, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much more the case that the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those parts of the body which we think to be less respectable, these we clothe in more abundant respectability. And our unpresentable parts we give even more presentability, whereas our presentable parts have no need of it. But God has put together the body, giving more honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the parts should have the same concern for one another. And if one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. If one part is honored, all the parts rejoice with it. Now, you are Christ's body, and individually parts of it. And God has placed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, acts of assistance, acts of leadership, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But be zealous for the greater gifts. I'm going to stop there. Okay. Paul is going to go on now and explain this analogy that he is making between the collected people of Christ and the human body. He says, for the body is not one part, but many. Now, let me remind you again what I said last week. When we hear body, Paul is talking about the human body and its similarity to the Church of Christ. We need to let him first make the analogy to the body and then see how he's making that analogy to the church. He is talking about something that is observable about the way we think about the human body. And his point doesn't really emerge unless we first stop and think, yeah, that's right, that's how the body is. That's how the human body is, having been designed by God. And then he's saying, that's the way it is for us as the, quotes, body of Christ. Now, why does Paul think this is a good analogy to make? I think the reason is that he would say that both the body and the church are designed by God, and both of them have been designed with a similar principle in mind. There is a logic that goes into the design of the human body that is applicable to us as the people of Christ. The human body is not one undifferentiated lump that does the same thing throughout. You don't come across a human body and it's just this big blob, homogeneous, all the same stuff, doing this one thing. It is a collection of parts. Our bodies work and function, and we as people can do many different things because we are made up of parts that have a variety of functions. I am one person. I'm not a collection of people. I am one person. But the one person that I am has a body that is made up of various parts and functions that God has put together. And Paul is saying that analogy holds for the church. It is equally God's design that we are one people together. We are Christ's people. We are a collection in a sense. We have one role together. And yet within that collection of people, in this age, for this time, God has given us various things to do, the way a body has a hand and an eye and so on. That's the analogy that Paul's making. That's why he thinks he can make this analogy, because he's saying it's a similar principle that's involved in both. Therefore, ultimately, what he wants to say, it makes no sense to think that there is something wrong if the Spirit isn't doing the same thing in you that he's doing in me. That makes no sense, because that's ignoring the fact that God has designed the church to be a unified group of people with a diverse range of things to do. If you forget that, then you start thinking, oh yeah, there's something wrong because that person's not like me. But if you recognize that we have been designed to be a multifaceted, multifunctioning group of people that together are united, then it makes perfect sense that it would be that way and the problem goes away. That's what Paul's trying to do in this section. He has a variety of points to make, though, I think, and he has some interesting points to make that are very significant to us. I think he has some things that are very important for us to understand. We don't necessarily, certainly in this group of people, it has not emerged that there is a party of people that is saying to another group among us, you don't speak in tongues, you're not the real deal. So we don't have that particular problem here among us, I don't think. I'm not aware of it. But the principles that Paul is appealing to here are very relevant to our situation, even though we may not have that particular problem. Okay, so he continues. He says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason not a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason not a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Now, one thing we have to get used to in the way that Paul does this analogy, you just kind of have to go with it, the way he's doing it. He's personifying the body parts. He's making an analogy, but he's actually putting it in such a way that is not, strictly speaking, realistic. I mean, my hand does not have a mind of its own. I don't sit back and watch, oh no, my hand has decided to do something to my eye. I wish it would not do it, but what can I do? It has a mind of its own. That's not true. I mean, and so in that sense, Paul's analogy is a little forced, but I think that it works. There's a reason that he does it this way, and there are two things that we need to keep in mind. First of all, obviously the analogy he wants to make is to how the Corinthians are thinking about each other. They are evaluating themselves, and they are evaluating each other. So in Paul's analogy, he has it set up as if each part is responding, is thinking about itself, or is thinking about another body part. So that's the reason he's doing it, because it fits the situation that he's describing. And I think it works. It ultimately is not an illegitimate way to paint the picture, because although my body parts don't have mind of their own, I have a mind. And that ultimately what Paul is appealing to here is how I think about the various parts of my body. That I don't accuse my hand of being useless because it can't see. I mean, that's not the way I think about the body that I've been given. So he can put it, he can personify it. The hand doesn't say the eye, or the eye doesn't say the hand, or that kind of thing. But ultimately, the logic behind it is how we ourselves think about the body and the parts of our body. So I think this works. His analogy actually, in making this analogy, his point is very clear, I think, that the design that God has done in the church is similar to the design that he has done in the body, and so there is a certain logic that carries over. Now, notice in this part of Paul's analogy, the issue is how the part thinks of itself. I am not an eye, so I don't belong to the body. I think it's likely that Paul sees similar things in the Corinthian situation. Why does he put it this way? If there are some saying there is something wrong with you if you don't speak in tongues or don't have some particular manifestation of the Spirit, then there are probably others who are worried about it. Others who are hearing that and feel dismissed, feel like, well, maybe there is something wrong with me. Maybe the fact that I'm not doing this means that I don't really have what it takes. Maybe I'm not a spiritual person. Maybe I'm not even really a Christian at all. In that kind of divisive environment, it's quite possible that some people could develop that sort of self-doubt, like maybe they're right. Maybe this really is what it ought to look like. Well, so that's where Paul starts. Think about the body. If the whole body were an eye, then all you could do is see. You couldn't function. You could see, but you couldn't get anywhere. If you saw something over there, you couldn't go over to it, and you couldn't pick it up, and you couldn't smell it to see if it was worth eating, and you couldn't eat it, and I mean, all of that stuff. The whole thing is, you can do the various things that you do precisely because the parts of your body are different. My life depends on the diversity among the parts of my body. So, it doesn't make any sense. He's saying the eye, what does he say? If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, that wouldn't make any sense. Because, yeah, the ear can't see, but let's not forget that the eye can't hear either. I mean, that's all a part of the way the body is intended to work. But now God has placed the parts, each one of them, in the body, just as he willed. And if they were all one part, where would the body be? But now there are many parts, but one body. Paul's emphasis throughout this analogy is the body is a collection of parts that have been deliberately, purposely gathered in one person. This is how God makes a body. If there were only one body part, then it wouldn't be a body. It would be an eye, but it wouldn't be a body. It couldn't function the way God intends our body to function. So the result is, through God's design, that there is one body of the one person with many parts, and that's the way God made it. And of course, the analogy is that God has designed the church in the same way. God, through the exercise of his will, through his decision, this is the way I want it to be, has taken each of us and put us in the body of Christ, into the church, into the assembly of people that belong to Christ, those who are being saved by Christ and have an inheritance as his people who are going to live in his kingdom forever. Those people have been gathered together, and God's design was that in this age, while we are living our lives in this world that is passing away, while we are seeking to understand the gospel and follow God and ultimately arrive at life, he has designed it so that we have a role to play with each other, that we are functioning together to help the body do what the body needs to do. If everyone did the same thing, then the church would not function the way God wants it to. And it's important, I think, for us to understand here that plays itself out on a local level, but ultimately when Paul is talking about the church, I would argue, and we'll see some evidence for that a little bit later, that ultimately he's talking about the one body of Christ, that is, the church universal, the church invisible, all of that kind of language, that what we're talking about is there is one head to this multifaceted body. And our congregation of believers here has a part to play in that as well, and we have a part to play among each other. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much more the case that the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those parts of the body which we think to be less respectable, these we clothe in more abundant respectability. And our unpresentable parts we give even more presentability, whereas our presentable parts have no need of it. Okay, now there's some really interesting stuff to talk about here. First of all, notice that Paul has changed the picture. Before it was, how did the part think about itself? I'm not an eye, so I'm not a part of the body. And that's a foolish way to think, because God has designed the body to have many different parts. Now the issue is, you don't belong to the body. I'm an eye and you're not. That means there's something wrong with you. And it's not hard to see why he would now turn to this sort of picture, because that, again, is the sort of thing that's happening in Corinth. There are those who are assessing and evaluating others in the church based on whether they have a certain manifestation of the Spirit, which I would argue is tongues in this context, but it would apply to any manifestation of the Spirit, really. The idea that somehow if you don't have that, there's something suspicious about you. There's something wrong if you don't have that. I have it. What's wrong with you? Is the issue he's exploring here. Paul's saying, well, if you realize that the church has been designed to be a unity in diversity the way the body has, and you think about your body, you realize you don't treat your body that way. That doesn't make any sense with the way you think of the parts of your body. And he has several points to make here, I think, and they're interesting points. First of all, he says there that some parts may indeed be weaker than others. And I'm not exactly sure what he means by weaker. We could see they don't have as powerful a function. They're not as powerful in their significance, would make sense here. Some play a more obvious public role. I mean, my hand obviously has a big role to play that everybody sees. You know, while I'm up here playing the guitar, that some of you may be watching what my hand is doing. Very few of you are probably thinking about my liver or my kidneys while that's going on. So, I mean, there's this obvious role that it plays. Maybe that's the kind of thing he has. Some of the parts are weaker in that they're actually weaker. They need more protection than others. I'm not exactly sure, but obviously he's saying that in some way, some of the parts don't play, they don't have the strength. They're not as significant. They're not as big a deal in some way as other parts of the body. The importance of my eye is obvious to me. I use and protect my eyes quite consciously. I am less conscious of my kneecap. I mean, it's just kind of the way it works. So his first point is, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And I think his point is fairly a simple one here. The parts that make up my body, they all have a function. They may not all have the strong public role to play that my eye or my hand does, but they all are a part of me. They all have a function to contribute. Just because I don't think about my kneecap as much as I do about my hand doesn't mean that I would be happy for you to come along and remove it. I mean, because it has a role to play in me. I mean, it's all a part of my body and how it functions. So this is one reason why one part of the body can't dismiss another part, or doesn't dismiss another part. Is the fact is, although not every part is the eye, every part has a role to play in my body. It's all a part of me. So that's one reason. Look, every part has some reason for being there. Therefore, the other parts don't dismiss it and say, just because you're not like me, you're not a part of the body, because it has its own distinct role to play. And of course, Paul sees the situation in the church as the same, I would argue. That's the reason he's fleshing this analogy out, is he wants to remind them that God has given each of his people a role to play in the assembly of people that belong to Christ. Each person's role contributes to the church in some way, so that no one can be dismissed as unimportant. And let me just be clear, when I say everyone has a role to play, I'm not standing up here saying we have an office, we have something to sign you up for in the church. Everybody here gets to play a role. Some of you can sign up to be the janitor, and some of you can sign up to bring cookies. I mean, there's a place for that stuff, but we're talking just more generally. The role that we play amongst each other, that little word on the side to someone, the seeing that another person can't make it to a class and they'd like to go, so you go and pick them up. I mean, any number of things are a part of this role that we have in helping the body of Christ, the collection of people that belong to Christ. So one of his points is every part of the human body has a function. So another part doesn't dismiss it just because it doesn't have the same function, because they all have some function. Now, Paul has another point that he wants to make here that is a more subtle point, and it's a more difficult point to follow. And frankly, I think in some translations it's a little harder to see what it is that he's doing. I'm going to take the translation in a slightly different direction, and I think it's more faithful to what the Greek has, and it helps us to see what it is that Paul has in mind. So here's this next point. He said, okay, every part has a function. So that's one reason why another part can't say get lost, because they all have a role to play. But now he has a different point to make. He says, those parts of the body which we think to be less respectable, these we clothe in more abundant respectability. Okay, now, what's going on here? First of all, I don't know if respectable is exactly the best way to translate this. It's the word that is often translated honor. It means stuff like honor, respectability, dignity, importance, a certain glory. I mean, there are things that go along with this word. The idea here, though, I think, is in the human body, there are those parts that play a very public role in who I am. They are my hands, my eyes, my face in general. I mean, these things are the part that are intended to be public. They're intended to be, if you admire how I look at all, it has to do with those things. Whereas there are those parts that have less honor in the body. Perhaps the idea is beauty. There are parts that are more beautiful than others. Perhaps the idea is respectability. There are a variety of nuances that he might mean here, but I think the idea that he has is that there are those things that have a certain dignity, respectability, honor in the body. They're out there for all to see, and that's fine. And then there are those parts that are not that way. It's helpful to see what he couples it with, the thing that he says immediately after this, where he says, our unpresentable parts we give even more presentability. It's a little bit euphemistic. Basically, the word that he uses here, he's saying our indecent parts. He's basically talking about that there are parts of our body that we cover up, that we do not expose to the public. So I think when you put the two of them together, you can see the kind of thing he has in mind. There are those parts of the body which have a certain dignity and appropriate public display, and there are those parts of the body that are not, they don't really have that dignity, and they're kind of unpresentable, and they're not the sort of thing that we show the world. Now, how do we respond to that situation? This is a tricky part of his picture, but I think it works something like this. This is how I picture it. If I were wandering around in the world and I come across things in the world that have the same level of unpresentability, indecency, dishonorable as some parts of my body, if I came across such things in the world, I would look at them and I go, ooh, look at that. Who left that out there? And I might point it out to you and say, man, you know, that's ugly, that's stupid. And we'd all laugh at it and go, ha, 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 and we'd go on our way. So why don't I do that with the parts of my body that are that way? I mean, why don't I just expose myself to you all and say, look at this ridiculous thing over here? I mean, why don't I do that? Because it's all me. Because this is me. It may not be presentable, but it's me. It's all a part of my body. It gains in my mind an importance and dignity by being me. So what do? I clothe it. I clothe it with more respectability and presentability. I don't put fancy clothes. I might put a little makeup or something if I'm a woman, or maybe even if I'm not a woman, but I might put a little bit on my face, but basically, for the most part, I don't take my face and cover it up with cloth and ribbons and stuff, because my face is already presentable. This is what it's intended to be exposed to the world. But the rest of me, I put clothes on that make it look better than it is. I mean, that's basically, I think, what Paul is talking about here. My attitude towards the less presentable parts of me is not to dismiss them and say, that's not as good as my face. I don't care about it. I clothe it. I adorn it. I make it more respectable. I make it more presentable so that I, as a total, as a human being, am honorable to the world. I want all parts of me to be honorable. I'm not divided up into these are the parts I care about and these are the parts I don't care about. I would be very embarrassed if my face looked atrocious, but for the rest of me, I don't care. It's not true. I care about the whole thing. It's all a part of me. So Paul says, our unpresentable parts we give even more presentability, whereas our presentable parts have no need of it. I don't need to make those parts that are intended for the public more presentable. They're already presentable. I mean, I might comb my hair or something, but basically, fundamentally, I'm good to go there. But the rest of me, I adorn. I cover, not just cover, but I adorn. I make all of me look good because this is all me. I think that this is the point that Paul's making here. This is how we function in the body. This is how we think about things in the body. The weaker parts, the parts that are not as public and honorable in that sense, we don't dismiss them and ridicule them and ignore them. We adorn them and we treat them with even more care than we do the parts that don't need it. I don't have to worry so much about my face, but I make sure that the rest of me looks okay. Now, nobody could accuse me of being a fashion plate, so there are those who maybe worry a little bit more about whether they look okay than I do, but all of us basically do. I mean, so, right? I mean, we do. I look around. Every one of you here has taken a certain amount of care to make your whole body presentable when you come out into public here. So, Paul kind of sums this up. But God has put together the body, giving more honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the parts should have the same concern for one another. And if one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. If one part is honored, all the parts rejoice with it. God has taken the various parts and put them together to make me. My body, is made up of these various parts which He has put together. And the fact that they are not separate, but they are put together in me, makes all the difference as to how I think about them. He has given more honor to that part which lacked. There are parts of me that on their own are not particularly public and not particularly honorable, but they gain their honor by the fact that they are all a part of me. In my mind, there's no difference. There's no part of me that I dismiss and say, oh, that's okay. Someone could come along and stab me there. That part doesn't matter. I'd be real upset if you stabbed me over here, but stab me over here and that's great. I mean, it's all me. It's all my body. So by putting them together, God has made it so that all the parts have a certain dignity, even the parts that maybe on their own didn't have as much dignity as some of the other parts did. My body parts are not at war with each other. My eyes are not plotting against my knees. This is just not what happens. I'm in this together, if that makes any sense. Okay, so now let's think about how this analogy applies. First of all, Paul is not saying that some people in the church are indecent and need to be hidden away. I think that would be taking his analogy too far. But I think the analogy does apply in this way. Some roles are more public, more striking, and noteworthy than others. Some roles get the kind of attention that the eye or the hand get in my interaction with the world. And now, the Corinthians have made a terrible mistake because they have chosen the wrong thing to even decide what's the important, significant role. They have picked tongues, which Paul is going to argue, especially as we get into chapter 14, of all the gifts of the Spirit, is probably the least significant. So, but they have elevated what among the gifts is the least significant to the most significant. So they've made a mistake. But Paul has no problem with the idea that there are some roles that are more public, some roles that are more significant in the sense that they have a bigger impact for good in the church than others. Chapter 14 is going to explain this stuff. He's going to talk there about how ultimately edification is the key, that doing something that edifies other people in the church is more significant than something that doesn't. And so something that edifies greatly a great number of people has a certain importance in the functioning of the body that is more important than a little bit of speaking in tongues over here or something like that. But what Paul wants to say here is that the key idea is that the importance of our role however important or unimportant it might be in the large scheme of things for, by certain standards, has nothing to do with how we think about each other or ought to think about each other, our significance to each other, the honor with which we see each other. Are you someone who is significant with dignity and importance to me? It has nothing to do, he's saying, with your role. Think about the way it is in the body. There are some roles that are more public and honorable and others that are more private and less honorable in that sense, but it doesn't matter. In your body, you treat the whole part of you the same. You take care of all of you. You're concerned about all of you because these parts have been put together into one, that is you. Well, the Corinthians have made this terrible mistake. Not only have they elevated tongues as more important, but then they have used that as kind of a club to say, you're out, you're out, you're out. You don't have that. You don't have that role, that function that I'm looking for, so you don't belong. And Paul's saying, if you think about the analogy of the body, that just doesn't make any sense. He says, God puts the body parts together with the result that there is no division among them. Well, division is the Corinthians' middle name. I mean, division is what they're all about. We've seen it as we've gone through the letter. There are divisions because some dismiss Paul as an apostle. There are divisions because some look down on those who won't eat meat sacrificed to idols. There are divisions because some wealthy Corinthians are ignoring the poorer members at the Lord's Supper. And now we see there are divisions because some think they have the cool gift and everyone who doesn't is out of it. Now, it may be that the lines of division are kind of falling in the same place. It may be that there is a kind of a party of people in Corinth that you could characterize as they don't respect Paul. They think they're cooler than the ones who won't eat the meat sacrificed to idols. They're the wealthier ones who are ignoring those who are not in their social class, and they think they have the cool gifts. Maybe that's the way it's happening. Maybe it's not. Maybe these lines of divisions line up differently depending on what the issue is. I'm not sure. I don't know that we could ever know, ultimately, what the case is. But the fact is, what Paul's saying here is, look, to decide that someone in your midst who claims to be a member of Christ, to be a person who belongs in the Church of Christ, to dismiss them because they don't have a particular manifestation of the Spirit makes as much sense as it does for you to treat parts of your body with contempt and to not take care of them because they're the less interesting parts of your body or something like that. I mean, you don't do that because you are a unity. Well, Christ is a unity. Together, we are in this together, he's saying. And so whatever role the other person may have is insignificant when it comes to the question, what does that person mean to me? What they mean to me is they belong to me. They are a person whom Christ has saved, just as I am. And that means we are in this together. Whatever differences we may have in what we do in life, we are together in that. And if I don't understand that, then I have not understood what Christ is doing in the world. Okay, now, Paul brings it home then to their situation. Having been talking about the human body, he brings it back to, now let me tell you, what's going on in Christ? What is my analogy that I'm making here? He has been implying it all along. He doesn't explain every one of the points that he has been making. And we have to kind of stop. That's why I've been stopping along the way and saying, see, he's thinking that it's analogous in this way. But here now, he brings home at least some of the analogy. He says, now you are Christ's body and individually parts of it. And God has placed in the church first apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, acts of assistance, acts of leadership, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But be zealous for the greater gifts. Now, So here he brings home the analogy. I have a few comments to make about this section. I'll probably have a few things to say about it when we come back next time as well, but I have a few comments to make here. First of all, we can see that Paul lists various roles and manifestations of the Spirit that have happened in the church. That these are, correspond in his analogy to like the eye, the hand, etc., in the human body, various roles that people have played, various things that they have done through the Spirit working in them. And he's saying God intends there to be different roles. Look around. I mean, how hard is it to understand? Not everybody's an apostle. Not everybody does this. Not everybody does that. This is the way God wants it to be. I mentioned before that it's significant, and we should note that this list is not the same as the list that he gave earlier in the book. And the reason for that is he's not working from a master list. This is not, aha, there is some list of official gifts. These are just things that the Spirit does in various people for the church at various times in various ways. And he lists some before, and he lists some here, and there's some overlap between them, and some don't overlap. Because he's just, I think if you were to ask him, Paul, so is that it? Is that the list? He would say, are you crazy? I mean, is that the only stuff that God does with people? Is that the only thing that we do to serve each other and further the purposes of Christ? Of course not. I mean, we could, the more individually we wanted to look at it, the more we could multiply all of the different kinds of things that people do. Now, notice that apostle is on the list, and it's first on the list. I think this helps us to see that Paul is not thinking that each church is a little body of Christ, but that the whole church is in view, because the first one he lists here is apostle. And the apostles are servants to the entire body of Christ. I mean, Paul is serving us. Paul's ministry continues today because hopefully what you're getting from me up here today is Paul. I mean, you've probably heard me say this before, but there's the great insult that you can give somebody for the work that they do. Your work is both original and good, but the part that's original is not good, and the part that's good is not original. Well, that's kind of how it works for teachers when they come up here. To the extent that I'm telling you something that's not what Paul meant, it may be original, but it's not good. And to the extent that what I'm saying up here is good, it's because it's not original. This is what Paul is actually getting at. So in that sense, in what I'm doing here today, hopefully, fundamentally, what we see is a continuation of the ministry of Paul in his letters that he wrote as an apostle. So his work has extended throughout the church. The impact of his role has affected most all of us in one way or another. Well, all of us, really, since the time of Christ. It's hard to imagine anyone who has actually named the name of Christ who hasn't in one way or another been influenced by Paul. So we're talking about the body of Christ in the large sense here. Now, we can also see that Paul is not against, as I said earlier, saying that some gifts have more importance in a certain sense than others. He lists apostles first. And it's not just that they came in first in time, although I think that's part of what he's thinking, but they are first not only in time, but in a certain priority. The apostles have an authority that extends over all of the rest of the gifts that he's talking about. There's no question that if we were to compare how important is my role in the church compared to Paul's, that I would lose. You take me out of the scene, and it would have an impact, but it would not have anywhere near the impact if you took Paul out of the scene. It's just true. And I think Paul understands that's the case. Yeah, he uses this language, be zealous for the greater gifts. There are some gifts that are greater than others. And as I said, in chapter 14, he's going to explain what he means. The issue is edification. How much do they contribute to the health and spiritual maturity of the church? So a gift is greater in the sense that it contributes more in that way, which is fine. We shouldn't be afraid of the idea that certain gifts are more important. Because I want to bring home here in a minute the idea that what Paul is trying to do is separate the idea of the importance of the gifts in their function in the church and our worth and significance as members of the body of Christ. The importance of the roles changes, but the worth and significance as a member of the body of Christ is the same. That's the point that he's trying to make, and I'll bring that home here in a minute. I just make the observation in this section that prophets are listed separately from teachers, which is going to be interesting as we try to sort out what exactly is he means by these roles. As I told you, I'm going to wait till the end to try to make some sort of comments about what does he mean by prophecy and what does he mean by tongues. We're going to gather all the evidence and then see what we can do. But it is interesting to note that here, I mean, when he says first, second, and third, it's pretty clear that he has different kinds of roles in mind. That being an apostle has a distinctive characteristic that could distinguish it from being a prophet, and likewise being a prophet has a distinctive characteristic that could distinguish it from being a teacher. Not that there isn't overlap in these things, but there's something there that's different. And one of the questions we'll have to explore is, well, what is that difference? See, like I told you, I put all the questions that I can't answer at the end. So we'll have one big blowout session where I'll show up, give you all my ignorance about what those things say. You'll go away saying, I don't know any better than I did before, but I put it all at the end, so it's only one, just, you know, one session I can say, you know, if the tape doesn't run for this one, it won't be any big loss. The rest of them, I'm actually claiming, I think this is more or less what Paul has in mind. So, you know, for what it's worth. Okay, and then it is interesting that in this list, he includes, sometimes you see it listed as helps and administration. Basically, it's something like acts of helping, acts of assistance, and acts of leadership, or something like that. The word, ultimately, is related to a word that means the pilot of a ship. And it's kind of debated exactly what it is that Paul means here, but because it's not a word that's used very often. But it seems to have, the way like a pilot steers a ship, the idea that there are those who exercise leadership in guiding other believers along, perhaps leadership in a congregation or something like that. I kind of get in my mind that with acts of assistance, the kind of thing he's talking about may be related to what we see in the book of Acts, where the apostles are preaching and teaching, but there's this problem that emerges about who's getting the food and the widows and this stuff. And so there are men appointed to take care of those issues. But it's described that they're men who are filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, these are spiritual, wise people who are fit, suited by virtue of what the Spirit is doing in them to help sort out these details of who's eating what and that stuff. So I think it's important for us to recognize here that Paul's list of functions is not just supernatural things like miracles and healings and stuff like that, but it can come down to the very mundane, that the Spirit is at work, that there are those who have the opportunity to render assistance, to help make things run. And there are those who have the opportunity to help guide things, to keep things moving, and to lead people in a good direction and that kind of thing. If that's the thing he has in mind, I think it's something like that. So not all of the gifts are necessarily flashy, supernatural, flames of fire over your head kinds of things. Okay, I have some points that I want to make out of all of this. Obviously, first of all, diversity in the church is God's intention. It is inappropriate for me, in terms of the roles, the various ways in which God has us working and serving each other, it is inappropriate for me to dismiss myself as somehow being unimportant because I don't have a role like that person over there. If I'm doing that, I don't understand what I have been called to. I don't understand that I have been given a place of dignity and importance as a member of the community that belongs to Christ. And likewise, I can't dismiss others. It is inappropriate for me to look down on people because they don't have the flashy role that I think someone else ought to have. Certainly that's true of tongues. That's his point that he's making very, very explicitly in these three chapters. But it's true of any kind of role. Another point I want to make here is that Paul does make this point that in God's eyes, we all contribute something to Christ and his church. My presence as a member of the body of Christ is significant. I have my part to play. Everyone has their part to play. Now, Paul is quite prepared to say there are some parts that are bigger than other parts, and they may have a bigger impact than other parts. But I don't think about the parts of my body, you know, this part only has a little bit of an impact on my body, so let's just get rid of it. I mean, all of it is me. Now, we can't push Paul's analogy too far. What do we do with things like tonsils and, you know, take your appendix out and that kind of stuff? And you ask the question, was there ever any function for this little thing? Paul wasn't thinking about that. I mean, that's pushing the analogy too far. Fundamentally, though, my attitude towards the parts of my body is, I don't care what part we're talking about, it's all me. So that's the attitude I have toward it. And likewise, that's the sort of attitude that we ought to have toward each other. We all contribute something to this. But there is this very important distinction. Forget about whether you contribute some role in helping the church. The question of your worth and dignity and place in the body of Christ is not dependent on the issue of what role you play. That's the important thing that he's trying to get across here. Yes, everyone has a role to play, but the issue isn't what role you have to play. The issue is, are you a part of Christ's body? And if you are, then you have a dignity as a part of Christ's body that is the same as every other part. It's not wrong to see that there are greater gifts in a sense, but that has nothing to do with my significance as a person or your significance as a person. Paul is not more worthy of honor and respect as a Christian than any of us are. Christ died to save Paul and make him a part of Christ's people. And Christ died to save you and make you a part of Christ's people. And Christ died to save me and make me a part of Christ's people. In general, I think one of the worst mistakes we can make as people is to think of our value in terms of our role. Our society teaches us to do this, and we are all inclined to do it. We are all inclined to think about our worth in terms of the role we play and how big an impact we have, and maybe even how public it is and what other people think of that role. We are all inclined to think God gives us these roles primarily so that we can solve the problem of our self-image, so that we can feel good about ourselves. I don't think that's true. And I think we're going to get ourselves in trouble if we try to do that, because no role, however big it might be, can ultimately solve the problem of my significance and worth as a human being. And that's not how Paul is thinking about it here. He's saying, okay, we could say, in general, as human beings, we all have a certain dignity and worth made in God's image. And that's true. And we could talk about that if we wanted to, but that's not the point Paul's making here. He's making a more specific one. He's talking about us as believers. As believers, we are people in whom the Spirit is at work, bringing us to faith and leading us ultimately to life, and he is doing that to each of us together. He's doing it in you, and he's doing it in me, and that makes us one. I walk out on the street, and I pass all sorts of people that I have a fundamental schism between me and them because they have rejected the salvation that God is holding out, and their hearts are hard against him. And yet, in me and in you, God is doing the miracle of bringing us to faith, to sanctifying us, and ultimately bringing us into glory. That makes us significant people to each other. Just like whatever role the parts of my body have, they're all me and they're significant to me. If I understand who you are, then each of you is significant to me, and each of us is significant to each other. It is God's design that there be various roles. If the bigger your role, the more you get to feel significant, like you're an important person, then we all got gypped because Paul got the biggest hunk of the pie. Why don't we all go complaining to God? Man, you know, I could have felt a lot better about myself if I'd have been able to be a really important guy like Paul. But the thing is, that's not why God gave him. His answer would be, that's not the way I intend you to find the significance of your life as a person. The significance of your life comes, first of all, from your humanity, that you're made in the image of God. But even more fundamentally, as a believer, I am destined for glory. Christ has reached out to save me from myself. And that's what makes me a significant person. And that's what makes you significant to me, because he has done the same thing for you. So for the Corinthians to dismiss each other because you don't have a particular gift is a profound misunderstanding of what we ought to mean to each other. And for us to take the gifts and use them to evaluate ourselves or other people is to misunderstand what they're given for. Now, there's another point that Paul makes here that I think is important to bring out. It's this picture he has that there's those parts of me that are not really so honorable that I don't ignore, or I don't let hang out there for public disgrace. I clothe them with honor. I bring them up so that all parts of me are equally presentable as my body. And I think in that is intended to be a certain analogy that Paul is making, that the attitude that we ought to have toward each other, that what we tend to do is respond to the big honorable roles in that sense. I mean, let me put it this way. In one sense, I'm a human being. I have my strengths and weaknesses. I actually tend to be somewhat self-doubting in terms of, I mean, I always go away from these things thinking I didn't do a very good job and that sort of thing. I think many of us are that way. So I'm not saying, I think it's appropriate. I don't mind. Every now and again, it's helpful and encouraging to me to have somebody say, that was good, that was helpful, you know, that's great. But the fact is, I play a very public role. I get a lot of, I have one of those jobs that gets a lot of attention. I mean, everybody kind of knows, I can feel it every now and again. I actually try to ignore it, but every now and again, I have that feeling. I just say, oh, there's Ron. Because he's one of those guys, you know, he's one of those guys that's up there who is always talking and, wow, he just has a great thing he did and all that stuff, you know. So by virtue of what I do, I get a certain amount of attention that a number of us here don't get because they're not up here doing what I do. So now, you understand, I'm not trying to tell you don't ever come and say anything nice to me again, because I still like to have people say nice things to me. It's okay. You know, just... I mean, maybe, you know, you could like have a schedule. You guys could kind of spread it out, you know, so it just doesn't all hit me at once or something. We'll put a clipboard in the back. And you can... But the thing is that for most of us, because we're inclined to think the role is what determines the significance, is that a lot of us kind of feel ignored, I think, because we don't do the things that get that kind of attention. Well, we're not supposed to think about ourselves that way, is one of the things that Paul is saying. But I think another implicit thing in what he's saying is, if it were my body, I just wouldn't let it hang out there in disgrace. I would adorn it. I would clothe it. I would treat it with even more honor to make sure that to bring it up so that everything's at the same level. I mean, I treat myself whatever it takes so that I as a whole am presentable and honorable. And I don't know exactly how to describe what he has in mind, but I think that Paul is saying is, if we understood who we are to each other, that we would stop thinking about the roles so much in terms of how we think about each other and our significance. And we would be raising each other up more, not on the basis of our role, but on the basis of what we are to each other. And those who have the less public and less flashy sort of role, we might even be more concerned to make sure that we're making a connection with, to say, you know, you are a part of me in this. We are in this thing together. So I think there is an admonition here to the Corinthians that applies to us as well. Rather than dismissing those who don't have the gift that I think they ought to have, I, in fact, ought to be all the more concerned to be reaching out and making sure that they understand that I see them as in this with me. And I think there is something here that we need to take to heart in that, because all of us can err on that sort of thing. All of this depends on my seeing myself as a part of Christ's people. If I don't see my life in those terms, then this analogy isn't really going to make sense. This analogy of the body gains its power from my recognition that I have been, it's as if, just as God, you picture God grabbing the parts off the shelf to make my body and put me together. It's as if God grabbed me and said, you are a part of this body, and he put me there. He has called me to life, and he has called me as a part of a people who are headed towards life. And if I see myself that way, then I can see the logic of what he's talking about. It's going to make sense to me what sort of a thing my life is. My life, I may have a big flashy role to play, I may not have a big flashy role to play, but I have been given the seat of honor in the universal drama. I mean, I'm headed to life. I have been rescued from the garbage heap, and I am going to live and prosper beyond your imaginings. And so is the person who's sitting next to me. We have this in common. The Spirit of God is at work in them. You know, I can see certain things, not very well, but I can see things about the world. I can see that I'm a sinner. And you know the person sitting next to me? They can see that they're a sinner too. That's a very significant thing. It's something that you don't have in common necessarily with some of the people that you work with out in the world. They may be nice people, and they're made in the image of God, and there's a lot that you can do that's fun, and you might even like them better than you like the person sitting next to you in here. But the fact is, they're blind, and the person sitting next to you here is not. That's a hugely significant thing. So, if I see that Christ has come into the world to grab a group of people for himself, he is going to be king, and he has called out the people who are going to be his subjects and who he is going to bless with life and free from sin and bring forgiveness and all of that. If I see that's the case, then I know who I am, and I know who you are. We are the people that have been rescued from the garbage heap, and God is doing this great thing. And so, that's how we will come to think about each other. And if we don't see life that way, if we don't understand that Christ is who he is and that that's what life is really about, and all of the stuff that I'm involved with here is significant, but only significant ultimately as it represents how I live out my journey towards life or towards destruction. If I don't see that, then the logic of this isn't going to make sense. And ultimately, the people I'm going to be looking for are the cool people like me. You recognize the humor in that. I hope that was a humorous comment. Okay, so I hope I've been clear here. I think this is a very important point, and it's so important that I am tempted to pound it into the ground, as I often do. So I'm going to stop and give you a chance, because we're late, but give you just a chance to make some comments. But this is, although it's a strange little analogy that he makes here, it's actually a very powerful and important one, I think. Okay, so anyone have any quick questions or comments, Logan?
My gift is asking questions.
Okay.
In 28, where he says first, second, third, and then switches to then.
Yes.
What's the significance of that, if any?
Okay. Well, there are a couple of switches there. The first three are listed as functions that people play. I am an apostle. I am a prophet. I am a teacher. Then when you get to the then, we shift from the function to various actions, manifestations of the Spirit. Now the list is miracles, helps, leaderships, acts of leadership. I mean, like so. So that's one split that happens there. I think what makes the most sense to me is that Paul is starting out. He wants to make it clear, yes, we've been talking about the weaker parts of the body and those that are less honorable and that kind of stuff. So he is spelling out, as we look at the church, there are the big roles. And first and foremost among those is the apostles. I mean, these are the ones who are accurately giving to us the teaching of Christ and the message of the gospel. This is how we know what we know. They've given us what we come together to talk about here on a Sunday morning. And then the prophets, he's going to talk about in chapter 14, whatever it is, it's something significant because it involves edifying the people of God. And then teachers, I think we could see how the significance of that role in edifying the people of God. So he starts with the big teaching, information imparting, leading into the truth, helping you out in a big way kinds of gifts, and he gives them this sort of rank. From then on, I think, the list is just various. And he stops the ranking because it's just various things that the Spirit does. You got miracles over here, you got acts of healing over here, you got acts of helping over here, and so on. So that's how I would see the difference, I think. Again, some of this it will make more sense when we get to chapter 14 and see how hard Paul hammers the idea of edification, teaching, encouraging, how central a role that plays in the life of the church. Okay, over here. Okay, we'll go here and then we'll go over to. Okay.
Ron, I think you did a good job.
Thanks. Thank you. Yeah.
I particularly liked how you did. You nailed well this human flaw that we all have to gravitate towards the happening people, or right, however a person wants to describe that. Do you have any practical applications or solutions to that common problem for these folks in your charge here today?
Well, no. It may be a naive belief. It may be out of touch with reality, but for better or worse, it is my belief about things, which is practical implementation arises out of theory. That is, how I act, what I do, arises out of what I think is true. So what I really want to do is say, this is the way things are. I think, practically speaking, it manifests itself in a variety of ways. It manifests itself as I face personally the question, what do I think about my role in life and you know, the cards I've been dealt? I face it when I think about the people around me and what place I'm going to give them in my priorities. I'm a little bit hesitant to propose practical solutions like, well, let's have more meeting times where we all get together so that we can get to know each other better. Those are all fine things to do, but if they don't, I think actually they don't accomplish as much as for me to actually change my mind about myself and recognize I'm living in a different world than I thought I was, so that now I see it a little different and I make some overtures to do things. I'm not trying to dismiss your question. I think ultimately it has to work itself out in practice. You're absolutely right. But for better or worse, what I feel like I'm good at is kind of laying out the terrain. This is the world we live in. Now, other people are better at saying, okay, now let's get out the map and go from here to here. I'm maybe not so good at that. But I think before you get the map out, before you start actually taking steps, it's a good idea to get back and say, oh yeah, we're not in Kansas anymore. You know, so I need to change the way I'm doing things. So sorry, I'm never good at that.
No, I think that's a good practical answer. Thanks.
Okay. We'll come over to Bruce and that'll have to be the last one.
Well, I would compliment you, but I'll sign up for next week, so I'll
Oh, okay,
wait.
Yeah, right.
I know this isn't the purpose of the talk today, and I was hoping to get it last week, but it didn't come. So I'm sure there's people like myself kind of wondering, well, obviously these things of miracles and healings mm-hmm. that the whole charismatic church has just taken on and pulled out of here and glorified. Are you going to address that at some point?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Absolutely. But those are the harder questions. Those are the ones, I said, that's the one that when we lose the tape, we won't be losing much. Because those are the ones where I'll say, oh, this is a hard question, and it might be like this, and it might be like this. Perhaps, maybe I'm going to have a big breakthrough as I'm going through this stuff, and I'll say, no, I've got it. This is exactly how we ought to think about this stuff. But see, from my perspective, the stuff about the miraculous gifts is the least significant part of what Paul's saying in here. So I want to make sure I'm getting the most significant part across. But no, I definitely have in mind, we need to talk about that thing. But I think it's better for us to go through the whole section, see what it is that Paul has said about this stuff, and then address those questions. So, yeah, I am.
I'll wait.
Okay. Okay. Thank you.